Genesis chapter 3. That was something that was hit hard for us in our preacher's training classes, not to go back over the same text too often, but we're going to be looking at this a little bit different. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." I grow weary of seeing good, solid Bible doctrine being attacked. What I have learned is that when folks attack basic Bible doctrine, or anything out of the Bible, essentially, they all have something in common. Very poor Bible study to begin with. Right? When we look at the foundations of things, if we were to build a house, the very first and most important thing that you would construct would be the foundation. If I build it on the wrong material, of the wrong material, I put it in the wrong place, I don't make proper preparation before laying the foundation. If I make a mistake in any of those fields, the rest of the house is going to be messed up. Therefore, if we were to attack anything, to completely destroy it, we would go straight for that foundation. We were at the Science Museum, and Ken Ham had this illustration of castles for almost everything he talked about. And in the foundation, you saw that the so often the world would attack the foundations of Christianity. Now, what do we look at? We look at the top tiers. We look at the ramparts falling down. We look at everything. Okay, well, we're losing this doctrine, or we're losing people, and we're losing numbers, and we've got this thing going on in society that we've never seen before, and we've got that. We pay attention to everything going on here, but the real battle is happening at our foundation. And the very foundation of what we believe is God's Word. Well, how do I know that? What is it that the devil attacked first? He said, did God say, right, that you can't, that you, he just tried to question what it is that God had told them. And it gave Eve a little bit of pause. Well, no, this is why he said, I can eat everything. We just can't eat that. Oh, no, no, you're not going to die. And to this day, that is still the devil's number one attack, is to get us to question the Bible. And then, of course, to compound that issue is that many people who claim to be good, solid Christians have not properly studied what the Bible has to say and what it truly says. Ephesians 4 verse 14 says, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Poor study, of course, makes us susceptible to false doctrine from those who use well-polished speech but lack truth. Using the promise of superiority, the devil hoodwinked Adam and Eve into destruction. We see the same tactic being used by the devil's minions today. Some demons, some men, both fitting into that description of the word minions. Why is it that you and I can look through the Bible and we can see things perfectly clear, but we go to another, let's say, religious organization, and they don't see things. They don't see that doctrine in there. Most often, the reason why there is a debate between simple ideas or simple structure in Scripture is because we are using different Bibles. And if you don't think that's by design, you are wrong. The devil wants us to have different versions of this thing, right? Purposely twisting and turning Scripture. I've often had this debate with people when it comes down to the King James Bible. I told you this morning about that teacher that said those wonderfully encouraging words to me about how God doesn't love the stupid any less than he does the intelligent. Well, the man had several books on his desk, and one of the books that he had on his desk was the Bible, but it was the NIV version. Now, if I ask the person, why is it that you read the NIV, or today, more modern-day Baptists are using the NASB, the NASB, they've got that. Why do they use that book? And the answer is always the same.
It's easier to read.
That's the answer every time. It's easier. And you know what? I've flipped through it. It is easier. But it's also heretical in many of the points that it makes. Well, no, Dr. So-and-so uses that book. And the person who wrote my favorite book, they wrote that. I mean, they use that version of the Bible. They can't be wrong. You're just a little pipsqueak preacher from Michigan. What do you know? I know that when I open the scripture and I see this, and I open the parallel verse in that, and it's fundamentally different. It is completely different. I know I'm not looking at the same thing. So often we go to Timothy for that. All scripture inspired by God, right? But you go to all scripture that is inspired by the what? Giving that little wiggle room of looseness, right? Why do they want that? They want that so they can eschew that. And many people say, well, that's a bold statement. You know what? Those aren't my statements. When I sit there and say that the foundational writers of the majority, or the foundational translators of the perversions of the Bible that we see intentionally did it, that's not my words. That's theirs. Let's have a quick look at it. When we're looking at this passage of Scripture of Genesis chapter 3, something that jumps out at me is that the serpent is talking. You following me on this? The serpent is talking. For all of Brother Charlie brought that as that devotion this morning, had a really cool visual image of a snake dropping into the shower with you, or dropping into the tub with you. I'm not afraid of snakes, but I don't want that. My mom is terrified of snakes. My brother one time caught a little gardener snake, brought it up to the door just to show mom. I stuttered out the word scared because he didn't want to scare her, right? No, he was trying to scare her. She ran to the back of the house, locked the door, told all of us we had to move out. We were like 12, 13 years old, told us we had to go move out now. We brought a snake into the house. I'm not afraid of them. I'd pick them up. I'd play with them. I don't want one dropping in the bathtub. That's just not comfortable for me. But to me, to sit there and, you know, here's Eve and here's Adam, they've had all this experience with the animals. And you think about it, no matter what has happened over the centuries that man has been alive, we don't know of any animals that have ever talked other than one donkey, and that was by divine change. Right? They don't normally do that. God has to do something to, somebody has to do something to them to get them to do that. I should have given her pause. We should be wise as to who it is we're dealing with. One of my favorite urban legends, and it is in fact a legend, there's no real proof to it, but man, I love the story, was the London, the guy who parked the cars, or the London guy who paid the tolls for parking. Now, you go to some place, you give him $10 for parking, which is an absolute ripoff. We'd go downtown to Detroit, and it'd be $35-$40 just to park your car so you could go to a ball game, which didn't cost as much as the tickets to get into the ball game. But anyway, the parking attendant, that's the word I'm looking for. Parking attendant at the London Zoo. And for the longest time, the man has always been there, worked there for 30 years. You'd pull up to the London Zoo, you'd give him the money. He would say, thank you, please park over there. And he was faithful. He showed up every day. Every day that the zoo was open, this man was there taking that money. Well, one day he just, after 30 years, does not show up for work. And in the story, when the people in the head go, hey, listen, we don't have the guy who's doing the parking money anymore. We need to hire another guy. When they looked into the books, they realized that they had never authorized the hiring of a parking attendant. They also realized that there was nobody who had ever handled any of the money from the parking. It was just an oversight that had been happening for 30 years. Again, urban legend. But it's a good story because you think about that. You're giving your money. I'll give my money to a parking attendant. I've got no idea if they're real or not. It could be anybody. It could be any one of your kids out there taking $5 from me just so I could park over at the Walmart. I'd have no idea. Say, well, that's a new thing we're doing. Why are we doing that? COVID. Okay, of course. There you go. And I'd go with it. We've got to be weary. We've got to be knowledgeable about who we're doing business with. The bulk majority of translations that you can go and buy out at the store today are proponents or the creations of two men in particular. Now, there are a lot of people that we could point to, a lot of them having pretty much the same story as these two guys, but these are the two head honchos. You should know their names, Westcott and Hort. Now, these were Greek scholars of some report, not a lot known specifically of what they were capable of, but we do know this, that at that particular time, they knew enough to amaze some folks. And I've met people like that, and so have you. people who somehow got the job, and they had just enough knowledge to amaze people who had no idea what they were doing. But when it really came down to it, they were just kind of sailing through. And you can see a lot of it, particularly in Westcott, you can see a lot of it in his work and in his ideology, that he was not as with it as somebody with that job would be. So I would see first that we want to look at is the serpent is speaking. My first subpoint underneath that, and forgive me, I get irritated about this, so I'm going to get a little over myself sometimes. But these guys, they were heretical and they knew it. What do you mean they were heretical? They believed doctrines they knew didn't quite jive well with the rest of who they were with. Well, what do I base that on? Well, let's look at Mr. Hort. This is something he wrote, a letter that he wrote. Possibly you have not heard that I have become Harold Brown's examining chaplain. I have only seen him two or three times in my life, not at all intimately, and was amazed when he made the proposal in the kindest terms. I wrote to warn him that I was not safe or traditional in my theology, and that I could not give up association with the heretics and such like. Now, that is not an urban legend. You know where I got that quote? The book that his son made of all of his letters, all of his writings, published it together. Westcott and Hort's kids were pretty smart pennies. They were proud of their parents, very proud of their parents, to the point that they took the writings and the letters that went back and forth between them and some of the other translators of the revised versions that we would see today, put them in a book and published them and made a ton of money. And I'll tell you what, I appreciate that because it really lifts the veil on these guys. So that was Hort. He not only knew that his beliefs were outside of the standard, but refused to give up association with those that taught them. Well, what about Mr. Westcott? He said this, "I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover some want of evidence in the account of it." Are we talking about believers? I don't see evidence of that. If I know that I believe something that's wrong, and if I doubt the things that God has to say, I don't necessarily want that person translating the Bible, do you? That'd be one of the first questions I would ask. Do you believe that the Word of God is inspired? These guys would say no. They would look you cold dead in the eye and say no. We'll get on that a little bit later. But what does the Bible say? Well, Hebrews 10 verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I'm going to take that verse, I'm going to give it to these men and have them translate that for me. No. That sounds horrible because that verse flies in the face of what they just wrote. So we know that they're heretical. What else do we know? We'd also want to look at that and say, you know what, these guys were not believers, at least not through and through. Westcott wrote these words, "Oh Marie, as I wrote the last word, I could not help asking, what am I? Can I claim the name of a believer?" He also wrote this in a different passage, "What a wild storm of unbelief seems to have seized my whole system. Literally today, I feel alone in the world. I cannot describe the feeling with which I regard the hundreds I see around me who conform without an apparent struggle, who seem ever cheerful, ever faithful, and ever believing." What is he writing? "I do not believe." Westcott himself spent much time in what he called communion of saints. You know what communion of saints is? It is the belief that when we die, we don't go to heaven or hell. We hang around. So that if I die, I can hang around this church for the next millennia waiting for God to come back. And there were churches built around this. They still exist today. Built around this belief that when you preach to the saints in the pews, the ones that you can see and the ones that you don't see. Does that sound right to you? That sounds abhorrent to Scripture. Not in Scripture, against Scripture. Other writers of perversions claim to have done the same thing, to the point to where many would lead these church services and have something in the sermon to bless the hearts of those that have passed on. What about Mr. Hort? Mr. Hort founded a group to investigate paranormal theory. Now, both of these guys were involved. This group helped found it, didn't find it himself, but he found this group, the Ghostly Guild. Westcott himself was a regular contributor and wrote a document called the Ghostly Circular. These guys did research in finding people that had conversations with ghosts, researched them for their curiosity. Give them the Bible and have them translate it. But what does Scripture have to say about these things? These people that doubted whether or not God was there, that had severe doubts when they would look at other Christians, that they were the same, that they doubted, they had this lack of faith in God. Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. In this verse, we see the assertion, the dominating thought, that not only does God exist, but he does not forsake us. That is opposite of them. What else do we see? 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You are either here or you are gone. You are not both. You're not stuck in between. You're not haunting a hotel off of I-94. You are either in hell or you are in heaven. End of story. How on earth these men with not private beliefs, but public beliefs, got a hold of Scripture could only be explained by the devil himself promoting this. We see that not only was the serpent talking, but the serpent was lying. There were some beliefs that these men had that they had no business believing if they were true students of the Bible. We would see number one, their Mariolatry. Westcott said this, after leaving the monastery, we shaped our course to a little oratory, which we discovered on the summit of a neighboring hill, and by a little scrambling, we reached it. Fortunately, we found the door open. It was very small with one kneeling place, and behind a screen was a pieta the size of life. Had I been alone, I could have knelt there for hours. Now, a pieta is a statue of Mary holding the dead Jesus Christ. And what he's saying there is he could have knelt there and prayed for hours in front of the statue of Mary. Hort would say, I am very far from pretending to understand completely the ever-renewed vitality of Mariolatry. I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common in their causes and their results. 1 John 5:7, however, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Three. And Mary. No. Mary had one good commandment. And that was whatever he says, do it. What she said went over. Now, Mary was a woman blessed among women, but not above. She was not put up to Godship as many of these Anglican and Catholic worshipers believe. They also believed in baptismal regeneration. Hort said, we maintain baptismal regeneration as the most important of doctrines. Almost all Anglican statements are a mixture in various proportions of the true and the Romish view. However, if you look at what the Lord has to say in Acts 8, verse 12, but when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Believed, and then baptized. The belief came first. That is Scripture. We see that repeated time and time and time again. First there is salvation, and then there is baptism. Right? With the Ethiopian eunuch. What hinders me to be baptized? Do you believe this? Yes. Now what is that belief? That's what takes you to salvation. All right, you believe it? Yes, I do. This is what I believe, that Jesus is my Savior. Okay, perfect. Let's get in the water. This, then that. Now, we would sit there and we would say, all right, well, brother, if we believe in the King James Bible, then we would also have to say, with a little bit more honesty, that it was preserved for the longest time by Romish influence. Well, let's take a look at how they would have to handle it. Right? The scholars who would copy and maintain these texts, right? For what we would call the Textus Receptus, to maintain this, they would write. And at certain portions, they would have to throw the pen away. At certain portions, they would wash their hands. If they touched themselves in areas, they would have to go wash themselves and come back. If they made a mistake, one jot, one tittle, if they did not capitalize, if they did not do things just right, you know what they did with that page, the whole page? They would crumble it and throw it away. Any mistakes, any changes, any variations, they would take it and throw it away. Now listen. My wife loves Japanese cooking. I don't like it. I just don't like fish, right? Would I go and get a cheeseburger from a Japanese kitchen? Absolutely. If you got a clean kitchen, you can cook anything anywhere. I'm all for it, right? Now, I absolutely hate who had it, but I appreciate the way they preserved it. These clowns were purposely against the doctrine. Right? If I say, hey, listen, I'll have this cheeseburger, and they take it in the back and they make it out of tuna, I'm going to be upset. And that's what these guys did. Here's what God gave them. They threw it away. They decided to do what they wanted to do. Well, how do I know that? Because they said it. We see not only this, but they also believed in a little thing called evolution. No. I'd probably be hard-pressed to get you to believe that Westcott and Hort believed in evolution, right? Like, that'd be a hard thing for me to do. Hort wrote, "The authors of the article doubtless assumed the strictly historical character of the account of the fall of Genesis. This assumption is now, in my belief, no longer reasonable." Oops. Well, at least they didn't follow Darwin, right? No. Westcott. Have you read Darwin? How I should like to talk with you about it. In spite of difficulties, I am inclined to think it unanswerable. In any case, it is a treat to read such a book. It is a treat to read such a book from Bible scholars, folks. But the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. He said some more things, comes back to Darwin because we're so very excited about him. Whatever may be, though, of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. I must work out and examine the argument more in detail, but at present, my feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. This is questionable. This you can't defeat. And this would be a book of Darwin's. This would be the Origin of Species. Unanswerable. You can't take this. You can't take the historical parts historically. You've got to know what's allegorical, right? And they put these guys in charge, right? They created this. What does God say? 1 Timothy 6:20 says, "O Timothy, keep that which I committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." Now, would you believe that in Paul and Timothy's time they had a lot of wild ideas about science? Yeah, as a matter of fact, we change our minds on science on a regular basis. Doctors, they're always learning new things. And they'll look back at things that were taught 40, 50 years ago and they go, "Oh boy, we killed a lot of people with that one." We're always learning on stuff. But when a Christian says this is fake science, we get laughed at. They question and learn every day. We can't point to anything. Well, you're looking at that historically. We got to hang on to what we have here. I firmly, without question, believe that the book of Genesis is not allegorical. It is a historical account of what happened. I also believe that science will prove, both in geology and biology, that they are true to form. Amen. Now, what is the bigger issue with a snake, as Brother Charlie brought up this morning? You know what? You and I, we kind of link together sometimes. Are you in my office? When I, no. I swear I didn't write this afternoon. What else do we see? We see that the real problem is when serpents are venomous. And you know what, folks? I hope I've not bored you. I've known there's a lot of back and forth, but the reason for the back and forth is to call into question the mindset, beliefs, and practices of these men who, by their admission, recreated the Greek text to better fit what they were trying to accomplish. Instead of translating, they by their words revised. That's the word they used, revised. The Greek text, did they revise the Textus Receptus to fix it? No, we revised the base object that we are using to translate into English. So again, when we're looking at it, there was the text, there was the revision of the text into what we would be able to read as English-speaking people, right? So you have the text, you have the revised version. They revised this. They revised the Greek text, then handed it over to committee for them to translate the Greek text that they were using to better fit their ideology. It even got so far that it got to the point to while they were dealing with the people that were doing the translation, they did not reveal what they had revised until 5 days prior to the book that they were translating coming out. That's dirty. Right? You and I, we pick on politics all the time, right? We're going to pass a bill. It's 5,000 pages. I'm going to give it to you an hour and a half before we vote on it, right? That's the equivalent to their day. I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give it to you 5 days. You don't have time to suss through the Greek in 5 days before we hit you with this. So if I tell you this, here you are as a discerning teacher of the Bible, and I were to give you this, which you know you're going to have to work with for months before you really understand, and I give you this, which one would you buy first if you were contemporary to them of the day? You'd buy the already translated version, and you would look at that, and you'd say, wow. And you know what they did? They had a little meeting about it. Westcott said this about this meeting that they were about to have about everything they were about to do. And he says, your note came with one from Ellicott this morning. Ellicott was one of the people that were with him in this translation. Though I think that convocation is not competent to initiate such a measure. So to define that a little bit, though I think the people we're about to meet with are too stupid to do anything about this, yet I feel that as we three are together, it would be wrong not to make the best of it, as Lightfoot first says. There is some hope that alternative readings might find a place in the margin. That is coming out and saying, I'm bluffing. And you know what we've got to do? We've got to control the conversation to make sure it happens. Now, if I'm putting together a project and it involves the translation of the Word of God, who do I have with me? The smartest people I can possibly get. I want all the Greek scholars. I want all the Hebrew scholars. I want the best of the best in existence. Our guy is literally saying, not that these guys are intelligent to do anything about it, but since we're all three together, I think it would be a crime not for us to push a little bit in there, see what more we can put red into the margins. Westcott also said this, the revision on the whole surprised me by prospects of hope. I suggested to Ellicott a plan of tabulating and circulating emendations before our meeting, which may in the end prove valuable. It kind of surprised me. We started talking about stuff, and they ate it up. No problem. The Bishop of Gloucester seems to me to be quite capable of accepting heartily and adopting personally a thorough scheme. Simply stating, we need to manipulate the process, form and shape the discussion of this thing to get this thing through the way we want it to go, and this guy's on board. Now again, just in case you were wondering why we don't use particular versions and my statement that these guys were kind of dirty, those are their words. We are going to purposefully manipulate this from the beginning. When it goes down to where we're discussing it, as we put it into the English form, we're going to submit certain thoughts and ideas to change it. And what we get next is what I would call not just purposely poisoned, but perpetually poisoned. If I stood up here and I said this doctrine is wrong, we would have that idea for a very long time. If we were to get a particular person who was a snake and they were to teach a wrong doctrine and they know that it's a wrong doctrine and they found a way to immortalize that wrong doctrine, they would be severely dangerous and we would want to do something to put an end to it. That's what these perversions are. When you go through and you see some slight changes or you see some big changes, those are not accidental. And when you confront certain people who support some of these versions They'll say this in accordance to why they're missing verses. Why are you missing verses here? Like, why does my Bible have this verse and yours doesn't? Why does mine have the last 20 some odd verses of John, but yours don't? Well, what's the deal there? Oh, well, see, the translators into the Textus Receptus, they added those and we just took them back out. That's a plausible argument, isn't it? What do I do with that? Right, I'd have to really be quick on my feet to try to explain that. I don't have to explain that. They did. In this meeting, they pulled those things out that they didn't like. They put things in that they did like. They denied the Godship of Jesus Christ. They did that over and over again in the things that they preached and the things that they wrote. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You look at what they pulled out of the book of John, what they manipulated in the book of John. It had a whole lot to do with who Jesus Christ was. His ability to forgive sins, his relationship with God the Father, his placement in the Trinity, they pulled those things out, which is why you see in those new versions very light glazing over who Jesus Christ was. Certain changes in there. Let's say, well, they added that to fit their idea. They couldn't. There was so much oversight to it to where if you manipulated it just a little bit, the person who was over you would come over, ball it up, and throw it away. But if you've got two guys going, hey, we're going to swindle this thing, and hey, look how well it went when we swindled it, and you don't believe that they're swindling you, well, that's why politics is the way that it is today, because we're just letting the swindlers in. From here, we see landmark doctrine being questioned. So much of what we believe changes when we adopt these books. It does not fail. When you mess with the text to confirm your beliefs, then hand it into translators, then manipulate the process and the conversation, you will effectively plant seeds that will grow for generations. Now we look at some of the ideas that they put into it. Jesus not the Son of God. The removing a lot of the references of the saving blood of Jesus Christ. You look at their firm beliefs. Now look at what we would call mainstream Christianity today. Not Anglican or Catholic or Lutheran, but we look at what we see in what they would call evangelical Christians today. What landmark doctrines have they set aside? Almost the exact things that they put in that book. And when did it start to hit quote-unquote Baptist churches? When they started to adopt other versions. If you eat enough poison, you'll get poisoned. That's a bombshell thought, isn't it? You put stuff in you, and you take your kids and you send them to Bible colleges that teach this malarkey. Guess what? They're going to believe it. They're going to come home to old mom and dad who never had a degree like I have in Bible, and they're going to question mom and dad about it. A preacher that I have a lot of respect for, he told this story about how he went off to Bible college and he unlearned the doctrines of grace. And he came home and he decided that he was going to educate mama about the doctrines of grace. It was not a good time at the kitchen table for this young man. Now, I would like to say the Lord settled him out, but the Lord settled him out through mama, took care of him. She sat down, she hit him verse after verse after verse. She goes, you go to your doctors over there, your professors, and you have them answer those verses, and then you come on home and you tell mama what they said. Why do we question it? Because the people that we're listening to, right? I'll hit hard on some of these, what I call false teachers that are out there. Why do I hit hard on them? They're not only teaching false doctrine, but they are plugged into a Bible, and I use that word loosely, that promotes and instructs false doctrine. And again, I have to ask the question, do we believe that those versions have made us stronger? I look around at what we would call Christendom today, and I would pronounce that it doesn't look strong. It doesn't. We got young people leaving the church on a large number. We've got people that can't even agree over basic doctrine anymore. Some Baptists, they get so hoity-toity over certain things that they develop camps and they change their name a little bit so they can feel a little bit better. Hey, let's take the name Baptist off of there and we'll get some more people in. Let's pull out the choir chairs. Let's put a rock band back there. Hey, let's just relax on this and relax on that. And hey, we'll all feel superior. No! When we leave those things behind, we make a mess. You cannot change the Word of God. You cannot change doctrine to better fit your beliefs and wonder why things are a mess. It is the equivalent of a child baking a cake for a first time, saying, I don't like chocolate, I want to put the things I like in there. And then we know how that ends, right? You've got a big old pile of flour with some gummy bears in it. And is that not religion today? The sweet, the gummy bears, the chewy, the delicious, the sugar, the da-da-da. I want all the garbage. I don't want any of the stuff in there that makes it actually good. Right? The texture of the King James Bible bothers me. The shape of the King James Bible bothers me. I have a hard time wrapping my head around. The very same teacher that called me dumb because I couldn't understand what he was trying to teach in his math class was the very same teacher that told me about his NIV. He goes, I find it easier to get through. And all that lecturing of me that you got to apply yourself and work hard, and if things are difficult, you got to be excited about things being difficult because that means you're growing. That same man told me he couldn't handle the King James Bible because it was too difficult. I felt slapped in the mouth a little bit. Amen. For centuries, Christians did not question the Genesis account as literal. Here we are today with many people trying to mix Darwinism with the Bible. And isn't that a very specific thing that they said? There are teachers out there using the same thought processes Westcott and Hort used in their philosophy. Let us combine humanist psychology and Christian psychology, thus leading to detrimental changes in what we believe, what we teach, and what generally we produce. When we get loose on the truth of Scripture, we lose our way. That is not the only side effect. I firmly believe that was the purpose of what they were trying to do. You don't say you have no faith. You don't call yourself a heretic on occasion after occasion and just get the urge to fix the Bible. All right? That would be like me hiring a locksmith who used to be a burglar. Well, brother, people change. Yeah, but if they say, yeah, you know, I still burgle on the weekend every now and then just to build a little extra pocket change, I wouldn't trust them. Like, we're not talking about a reformed burglar here. We're talking about people who, while they were writing and after they were writing, were still trying to find ghosts. They were still calling themselves heretical from what everyone else was believing. They openly admitted that they were doing things again. Here comes the locksmith. Hey, yeah, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a lock on your door that I can always get open without having to break anything, okay? That's what they were doing. And they wrote it down. That's smart, dumb people right there. That's really smart, dumb people. Arthur Hort said this of his father's process. The obvious method of deciding between variant readings is for the critic to ask what the author is most likely to have written, and so to settle the question by the lay of his own inner consciousness. I put a scenario together for you for a second. Danielle sends me to the grocery store. Matt, I want you to get milk, carrots, eggs, peas. And I say, you know what? I know my wife. She's worked hard this week. She's done this, 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 and this. I don't think she wants milk, eggs, carrots, and peas. I think what she wants is chocolate cake. And I come home and I've got chocolate cake. I don't have milk. I don't have peas. I don't have eggs. I don't have any of those things. I just have a big old chocolate cake. And I say, well, sweetheart, in my belief, this is what you wanted. That's what he's saying of his father's process. It's all about thinking, well, what do you think that they would have said, instead of actually looking at what they said? Doesn't that just sound insane to you? No. That sounds like problems. Well, it's not what you say, it's what I think you meant. It's not what you say, it's what I thought you meant. We could do all sorts of fun with that, can't we? I can get cake when I go to the grocery store, right? It's not what the stop sign says, it's what I think it says. Right? It says 50 for idiots. I'm not an idiot. Let's go 70. Right? I can make anything say anything I want as long as it's down to, how did he put it? By the light of his own inner consciousness. God didn't need your inner consciousness to write the word of God. Amen. That's why it's his word. It's God's word. He didn't need you. If he needed you, he'd have brought you into the story when he was writing it, when he inspired it. He would say, listen, I'm going to inspire these words. Oh yeah, and here's Westcott. He's going to help you. Because it's not about what I say, it's about what I meant. And only Westcott and Hort know. Here are these two guys. There you go. He didn't do that. And once something is perpetually poisoned, folks, sadly, it's permanently poisoned. We see in the book of Revelation that there's going to be false religion until the day the Lord blows the final whistle on this thing. We're going to have the effects of these men on this earth for as long as there's an earth to hold it. Revelation 22 verse 18 says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's very clear, isn't it? Wasn't clear to them, though. Wasn't clear to them at all. They said, well, listen, yeah, that's, that may be what he says, but you've got to see what's allegorical, what's not. Why do we have this problem with false religion and what they're teaching about the LGBTQ, LMNOP out there? Why are they having a hard time with that? Because Westcott and Hort were okay with it. They softened things. And they do the same argument. Well, you can't take it all seriously. You gotta know what's allegorical, you gotta know what's not. You know what's allegorical? What God says is allegorical, right? When he says, hey, this is a story, that's what it is. We've gotta take things real when they're real. And you know what? If we sit silently and we try to, what's the phrase? Play nice with the other kids, there's going to be problems. As a matter of fact, we already see a grand scale problem in this country and in this world over these false translations. Now, somebody said this to me, well, Matt, it is very difficult for me to understand. And you know what? I have spent hours in the sea of difficult to understand with dictionaries and lexicons and different things to try to fully understand what it is I'm looking at. Believe me, I wish I could just pick it up and it was perfectly clear. But there is a purpose to why it is the way that it is. Number one, there is no way for us to go back to the original transcripts and translate them to what we have today. We'd have a hard time getting that done. So if that's gone, all I have is what? The transcripts of whatever is left. And I would also have to trust that whoever that is able to translate those things through in a proper and doctrinal way. And let me ask you this question. Who would you trust today to do that? It'd be hard to answer that question, wouldn't it? Who would we trust to do that? All right, so there goes that avenue. Now how about this? Why can't I just take the King James Bible and modernize it? Why can't I do that? Would that be a good solution for us? We take what we know to be true. We take some scholars who really know what they're doing, and we get that translated through. You know what the problem with that is? We can't agree on certain things because we, just like Westcott and Hort, have clung to ideologies in different areas. Right? I threw a poke at the Southern Baptist Convention on Wednesday. They've been having meetings to try to settle out what they believe on things like Bible translations, the critical theory movement, as well as whether women preachers should be in there. Right? If anybody's making a translation, it's going to be somebody like that that is much rather able to merge together Bible and humanism. That's the kind of people that we've got that would be doing those things. I would have to trust that the person doing it would not make a mistake. Raise your hand if you've gone 4 or 5 days without making a mistake. I put my hand down here. Earlier today, Brother Dennis handed me some batteries. And I went to go change the battery pack or the batteries on the lapel mic. And I didn't go left, I went right. And you can't change the batteries in what I've got on the right. So I'm over there fussing. I can do that today. I'm over here fussing over here, and there's no battery pack over here. There's nothing. And I've put a shameful amount of time trying to find it. Right? Should I really be the one taking the Bible and not making a single mistake? Can you do that? Listen, I know this King James English. And by the way, this isn't even full King James English. I've got that in the back if you want to take a peek at that. That was one of the things I learned. I don't know why, but for whatever reason, I picked it up in the 6th or the 7th grade. I've got one, the original 1611. That's the original King James English. And then we've got the Bible. Now, again, I don't question the verbiage there. I firmly believe this, and call me a nerd. It wouldn't be the first time that what we have in its complexity, it's good for it to be complex, because what we have today for an English language is a butchered and mutilated thing. The problem isn't the language in the King James. The problem is the language that we speak. And I'm not proponing that we need to be sitting and saying the these and the thous and the thuses today. That's not my point. We don't even know what the words were 50 years ago, right? If I were to ask some of you that have been around the block for a while, hey, what do you think of how we're talking today, some of these young people? What do you think about the current language? You'd laugh. Because it is not only marred by us forgetting or misrepresenting the definitions of words, it's not only that we're no longer teaching people how to structure a sentence, but we also struggle with vernacular. Things that pop culture icons have brought in, and sometimes I'll talk to people who are younger than me. Yes, I can find them. I'll talk to people younger than me, and they'll say things, and I'll feel super old. And you know what? In many ways, I'm okay that I don't fit into the modern day language of things. I'm okay with what I know and who I am. I'm actually perfectly a little bit happier not knowing certain things. But the point that I'm trying to make is this, is that if we were to try to put it on what we have today, we'd be putting it on a broken language. What we speak today doesn't fit to there. So here's the question. Do I dummy down the Bible or do I brighten this up here? Right? A lot of these kids, all the young people, are going there getting their final exams. Do we change the exams to meet the kids if they don't do so well this year? No, you teach them harder. Well, in today's America, we'd probably dummy down the test just to get the money. But no, we teach them better is what we should do, right? So if I'm sitting there and I'm struggling over something, what's better, for me to water down what I'm reading or for me to build this up? Now, this is stubborn, this is hard, this is difficult. Sometimes this doesn't have the focus that I wish that it did. But you know what you do? You get after it, because you know who we are? We're adults. More than adults, we're children of God. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to the Word. It is one thing for me to pick and poke and jab at these men. And I've always believed this, and you're always going to get this out of me, that knowing doctrine is good. Forgetting doctrine is how stuff like this happens. You follow me on this? Forgetting doctrine is how we get things like the NASB, the NIV, the Message Bible. What else is out there? There's a brand new translation that came out. It's called the Mirror Bible. Mirror Bible teaches that Jesus Christ wasn't God at all. It teaches that you having faith and trust in God is God's version of Jesus. It's crazy. I haven't read it. I heard somebody talking about it. They quoted from it in a few passages. I was listening to some of the things that the guy who wrote it was talking about. Not knowing doctrine is how these yahoos happen. You understand? But to know the doctrine is for me to just have it here, you to have it there, us to amen on a Sunday and on a Wednesday. But if we don't do anything of it, that's all it is. Something that just sits in our head and sits in our laps. God didn't give you that precious truth for us to just sit there and not read it. To treasure it. To study it. I know this is difficult, but you know what? God is challenging me today. Let me learn. Let me grow. So that way, when I'm sitting there, I'm talking to one of these, and I'm not going to be nice, I'm talking to one of these dogs who are sitting there trying to tell me that my version is wrong because it's too hard, and it teaches doctrine that they don't agree with, I could put my boots on, and I could go to war with this, and I could say, hey, listen, this is where it's wrong, this is what's going on. I've not only got to know it, and practice it, and study it, I've got to go to war over it. Because we're going to lose. Now listen, God is not the author of confusion. God is not going to lose his power. He's going to preserve that book. He's going to preserve that book until he calls us home. And you know what? I firmly believe that when this world catches fire and he destroys it, there's still going to be some versions of it left around. I firmly believe the King James Bible will stand the test of time. Amen. But we're going to lose that book if we don't pay attention to it. Isn't that what they did? They had the Word of God in the temple. And what a special day it was when somebody brought it back out. All it takes is for us to lay those things aside. I said this quote just recently, and I promise I'm almost done. I said that quote just recently, that a church is always one pastor away from apostasy. You want to know what happens and why that's possible? Because a lot of people in the church apostatize before that pastor gets in. Or they're not strong enough to fight the apostasy when it hits. Listen, doctrine's important. The practice of doctrine is important. If we forget why it's the King James Bible, if we forget why we have to hang on to it, why we have to preserve it, why we only use it, if we forget that, we're in trouble. Because the rest of the water we have out there to swim in, the rest of those versions, are polluted and perverted. You hang on to what you have. You put it into practice. You put it into use. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so good to us.